Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Yeah, so this morning we're going to talk about how you can know you are saved, despite James telling you you're not. But before we jump into that, good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this fall, we've got a number of great opportunities for you to get more connected and go deeper at Pleasant Valley. So not this week, but next week, we are having Uncommon and Rooted, our men's and women's events here at the church on Thursday and Friday nights. So we're going to have a great meal. We're going to worship together, hear some testimonies of God's grace as we look at his design for community. And ladies, I hear you. We have heard you and your complaints. Probably the most feedback I've ever received about anything was over the meals. And so we are going to give you the same feast that we're giving the guys this time. So we apologize for the inequality. We're going to get you all the meat you can handle. So just come to Uncommon and Rooted, our men's and women's events. It's going to be a good time. The following week, we're launching our fall classes, Financial Peace University, and a foundations class, where we're going to dive deeper into some of the foundational beliefs of the Christian faith. And so you can get more information or sign up for any of those events. You can get information in your program that you received on your way in or on our website. And then also, Pastor Jay asked me to say that we are running a little bit short on help with our meals for the construction workers on Thursday afternoons. So if you've got any availability on Thursdays to help provide a meal for our construction workers, if you and your community group wanted to come together on that, that's a big blessing that we can be to some guys out on the job site and serve them in that way. So just get with us. We'd love to get you connected with that. Well, today we're continuing our series through 1 John, looking at a number of different tests or assurances that Christians can have if they are truly in Christ. So I remember the first time that I went skiing, I went with a bunch of my college friends who had never been before, and we all pretty much fell into one of two camps. So there was the group that had zero confidence in what they were doing, and they were so terrified of falling that they never left the bunny slope and pretty much just hung out in the lodge the whole time. And then there was the other group that had way too much confidence in what they were doing and went straight for the hills that they had absolutely no business being on. I was in the second group, unfortunately. And so I found as I started skiing that I had pretty good balance, actually. So once I got the hang of maneuvering and staying up on my skis, I was really good at not falling down, but I had zero control over my speed or really what I was doing at all, which is a bad combination. So a couple of trips later, we're up at Perfect North outside of Cincinnati, and I decided to go down one of the harder slopes, and I immediately knew I was in trouble. So I start going down the slope, and again, I'm not falling down, so I'm good at staying up, but I'm just going straight down this steep hill, out of control as can be, and I was a danger to myself and everyone around me. I'm flying down this hill, just zipping around people, but I know somebody's gonna get hurt eventually because I just keep going faster and faster and faster as I go down this hill. So this little kid skied out in front of me, and I thought, oh no, this is bad news. Like, this kid is going to be seriously injured. This is not gonna end well. And so in that moment, I was like, all right, I gotta like save this kid's life from my coming destruction that I'm bringing. So I dove around this kid and kind of threw myself on the ground a little bit to dodge them. When I did that, it was like a cartoon. I mean, I just started like flying head over heels, like into these moguls. It was really, really bad news. My arm twisted up behind me and something like popped. And I'm pretty sure I tore some kind of ligament in my arm because to this day, if I move my shoulder a certain way, I can pop my arm out of socket every time. I probably need to go talk to Dr. Milam, actually. That's not a good thing. But I was just completely out of control and it led to destruction. Two groups of skiers, two errors. One group lacked confidence and stayed on the bunny hill out of fear and had zero joy on their trip. The other had a false confidence that led to injury. I think church people living in the Bible Belt can be kind of like that at times. We can be prone to one of two extremes. People can grow up in the church and kind of do the cultural Christianity thing, and they can have this completely false assurance that they are actually Christians because they were raised in the church, and maybe they were baptized as a kid, and dad was a deacon, and grandma served on the WMU board, so of course I'm this great Christian, but they really don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus, and that false confidence has them headed for destruction. And then at the other extreme, some of us maybe grew up in a more fundamentalist background where the preacher is always yelling about hellfire and brimstone and scaring the heck out of us. So we're carrying around a ton of guilt and condemnation and always doubting whether or not Jesus really loves us or if we're really saved. And so we have zero joy. we're just wrecked with fear and anxiety. So in 1 John, the Holy Spirit gives us a series of tests or assurances about what true Christianity looks like and how we can know that we are truly in Christ. So I don't think the Lord wants us to live in false confidence that we're saved if we really aren't. But at the same time, for those who are followers of Jesus, I don't think he wants us to live in fear and anxiety about our standing before God either. And so this book is meant to instill assurance in our hope in Jesus. So in 1 John 5, our text for today, John summarizes the argument that he's been making throughout the book by pointing to three assurances for believers that they are truly in Jesus. And so if you join me in standing at this time out of respect for the reading of God's word, we are going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except for the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So the summary of John's argument that he's been making throughout 1 John is this. True Christians believe in Jesus, they are marked by love, and this love and belief manifests in obedience to God's commands. So verse 1, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So that's the first test. If you want to know that you are truly in Christ, let's just get really basic. What do you believe? John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So what do you believe about Jesus? And are your beliefs correct? So my son Link, he's 3 years old. Now he's in this phase right now where he's completely obsessed with Pokemon. And so he's doing this thing right now where he decides that he is a Pokemon and he cannot be convinced otherwise. Like this day and most days, he decides that he's Charmander. And so when you say, you know, hey Link, no Link, Charmander. Like, okay, you believe that you're Charmander. Like, it's really hard to explain at preschool drop-off why he's demanding that everybody call him Charmander. It causes some problems at times. But just because you believe something doesn't mean that it's true. This is an unpopular idea in our secular age because our culture has this very postmodern view of truth. Like the idea of truth is it's this highly individualized thing. Like, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. Who's to say what's right or wrong? There's no like objective truth that dictates reality. And so the cultural idea is you just do your own thing, believe whatever you want, live your truth, and that's good for you. And yet the Bible is very clear that belief, right belief, is key to your standing before God. So we aren't called to just generally believe in God. Biblical Christianity actually has a very specific set of truth claims that are essential to salvation. Verse 1 says, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So those who have truly been born again, who are Christians, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what's that mean? Well, Christ isn't Jesus's last name. The word literally means anointed one in Greek. It's the term for the Jewish Messiah. So all the way back in the beginning, right after Adam and Eve fell and brought sin into the world, God gives a promise of this coming Messiah, one who is gonna come and crush the head of Satan and rule and reign forever and save his people. And so the whole Old Testament, it looks forward to that messianic promise of a coming savior. God's people kept falling into sin over and over again. And so God would over and over again renew his covenant with them and point forward to that day when Christ would come to save his people and sit on the throne of David and usher in the kingdom of God forever. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God fulfilled that promise. But God didn't just send an earthly king to rule the Jewish people. Now this Christ, he wasn't just a man, he was the God-man. John 1:14 says, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's looked on us and saw us helpless and hopeless, unable to save ourselves. And so he got involved. God added humanity to his divinity, and he became a man in the person of Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas. And he came to teach us about the nature of God's kingdom. And then he offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice, being murdered on a Roman cross in our place, paying for our sin and rebellion, and offering the free gift of grace to all those who would believe. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The only good man to ever live, the only one who never sinned, took on the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved, and in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is and who he has revealed himself to be in the Bible, even the parts that might be a little uncomfortable? Like, people like the idea of how they think of Jesus. They like the idea of this kind, smiling, white Jesus with his flowing Pantene Pro-V hair cuddled up with a little baby lamb in those felt pictures. But do you believe in the parts of the Bible where it talks about him returning as a conquering warrior with a robe splattered in blood to destroy the wicked and the unjust and usher in his kingdom? Do we believe in a Jesus made in the image of who we want him to be? Or do we believe in who Jesus has revealed himself to be in the scriptures? Many skeptics, a lot of times, they'll throw out doctrines that they don't like, or they'll cut out passages that they don't agree with in the Bible because they say, well, the God that I believe in isn't like that. Well, that might be true, but I don't know if the God you believe in exists. Because the God of the Bible, Jesus the Christ, he's revealed himself to us in his word. He's given us the Bible that says who God is and what he came to do. And so we trust in God's word. And the question is, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Or do you believe in a God that you've made in your own image? Verse one, it begins with this all-inclusive word. It says everyone. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It means that nobody is excluded. Everybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again, which implies the inverse, that everybody who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ has not been born again. Jesus says this more clearly in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So believing in Jesus is the only way to be saved from the condemnation that we deserve. And so I'll ask you again, do you believe? To truly be a Christian, to inherit eternal life, we have to believe in God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And so for those who might be questioning, who maybe might doubt their salvation at times, John actually gives us some good news here. This is a really powerful assurance for the believer because it says everyone who believes in that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It means everybody, not just some, not just the ones who do enough to make God happy, not just the ones who manage not to mess up too bad. It says everybody who truly believes. Guys, that's really good news. So examine yourself. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you really believe that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God? The second major test or assurance that we see here in 1 John 5 is that of love. True belief in what God has done results in believers who are marked by love. So is your belief in God marked by love for God and his people? Verse one, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Throughout the New Testament, there's this intricate relationship between belief in God and love for God and his people. The gospel is inherently relational. Belief without love, without relationship, it is a cold, dead orthodoxy. It's just empty religion. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love." Do you ever meet somebody who to know them is to love them? Like, you just meet this person and you're just like, I really like that person. Like they just ooze encouragement and kindness and grace to the extent that you just want to be around them. You just love spending time with them. My buddy Randall is like that. We grew up together and he's a faithful pastor of a little church out in Shelby County. And every single time that I get to visit with him and spend some time, it's just so refreshing. He's just such an encouragement. He's such a blessing. It just fills my cup up to where when I leave, I'm just super bummed that we don't get to see each other more often. Do you know people like that? Who to know them is to love them? When you truly know God, when you really understand who he is and his character and his kindness and his goodness and the mind-bending glory of what he has done for us in Christ, you can't just be indifferent to that. Knowledge of God necessarily results in love for God. You don't just see how amazing the Lord is and just think, eh, that's cool, I guess, and go about your day. No, when you really see the beauty of Christ, you can't help but love him. Belief in God as he really is and love for God are inseparable because when a person truly believes, that knowledge can't just stay in your head. It overwhelms your emotions. It warms your heart. To use Bible language, it satisfies your soul. When you're reminded of the goodness of God, of his faithfulness and the beauty of the gospel, what does that do to your love? Like when I see my wife, Taryn, reading with Link or doing something like I've come home late. It's been a hard day. She knows I've had a bad day. And I come home and she's like done some of my chores for me to bless me in that. Or I overhear her on the phone counseling with one of her employees through a difficult situation. I don't just sit there and detached and think, oh good, I learned some new facts about Taryn today. No, when I see and hear how amazing she is, I don't walk up to her and I say, well, hello, Taryn. I just want to tell you that your actions have helped me intellectually understand that you are a good wife and a good mother and that you're leading your employees adequately today. Well, no, that's going to get me slapped if I talk to her that way. No, when I'm reminded of how amazing my wife is, that does something to my love for her. It reminds me that I'm crazy about her. Like, I want to spend time with her. I want to just hang out in gratitude for how awesome she is because I love her. Our belief in God, our knowledge of God should be inseparable from our love for him. If we truly believe in God, the Bible says that we've experienced a new birth, that we're brought into a relationship with him. We love him, 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us. So my question is, John's test for you here is, how's your love? When you think of God, how's your posture toward him? I'm not saying you have to have some big emotional experience every single day, but generally, how do you view God? Do you see Jesus as a friend of sinners, as your advocate who longs for relationship with you? Is God personal to you? Do you talk to him in prayer? Do you want to commune with him in his word and resting in his presence? Do you have love for God's people? Verse 1 says that if we love God, we're gonna have love for those who have been born of him. So do you love God's people? Do we desire to gather together with the people of God, to let others in and to walk through life with them? Do we sacrifice and serve the people of God, or do we see them simply as a means to an end or an inconvenience to be avoided? Are we getting into smaller spaces like community groups or discipleship groups where we can really know one another and express this love through bearing one another's burdens? If you look at the early church in Acts 2, you see Christians, they are intimately involved in each other's lives. They're sharing meals, they're spending time together, they're radically generous to one another. The Bible says that they know each other well enough that they're seeing each other's needs and they're literally selling their possessions to take care of each other and make sure that nobody wants for anything. That's what the life of a Christian should look like, a life of love. So do you love God and his people? Well, the kind of love that John's talking about here, it's not just a sentimental or purely emotional kind of love. It's a love that acts. And so that brings us to our third major assurance in 1 John 5, which is that Christians who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, who have love for God and his people, those true Christians will live lives of obedience to God's command. So the question is, does your belief in and love for God produce obedience in you? You can't get much more clear than verse 2 here. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Scripture says that if someone says they love God, if they truly believe in him, they're going to keep his commandments. Love for God is not simply just an emotional experience or a feeling we get. It's a commitment to action. Now, that's not our culture's view of love, is it? Love is so often viewed as this purely emotional experience. It's the butterflies, the passion, all the PDA, you know, the things that it makes everybody really uncomfortable when you're all over each other on date night at the New China Buffet. Like that's what our culture's view of love is. We view love as a feeling, but there's often very little commitment involved, and those feelings usually don't last. You ever notice at a wedding, when a couple writes their own vows, they almost never actually vow to do anything? Pay attention, it'll ruin weddings for you. The couples, they get to their vows and they give these big, beautiful statements of their love for one another and they tell each other, you know, how much you've changed me and you're my everything. And it's just this so sweet, emotional moment, but then they never actually vow to do anything. They don't promise to do anything for the other. The majority of weddings that Taryn and I go to or that we see on TV, if couples do their own vows, I'll lean over to Taryn and I'll whisper, they didn't actually vow anything. And then she'll like wipe the tears out of her eyes after this beautifully emotional experience and elbow me in the ribs for ruining it with my cynicism. But it's true. We get so focused on love as this fleeting feeling or this emotion in the moment that we don't always think about the long-term commitment that true love really is. In every wedding ceremony that I perform, I remind the couple that the strength of their love is not gonna be seen today on their wedding day, as beautiful as it is. It won't be seen in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, but in 50 years when their commitment to one another has persevered through sickness and loss and cancer and dementia, that will be the measure of their love for one another, because true love is shown through commitment and action. And in 1 John, the Holy Spirit tells us that if we love God, that commitment is demonstrated through keeping his commandments. Love for God is obedience. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Believing in God is loving God and his people. And this love is shown through obeying God. Now, when we talk about obedience, I think church people sometimes can go to one of two extremes. So some professing Christians, they hear obedience and they think, oh, rules, awesome. I love structure. This is so helpful. Now I know exactly what I need to do and the standard that I've got to live up to make myself righteous. And they're legalists. This group can appear really impressive because they sure look like they've got it together. They probably serve more. They probably give more to the church. They work really, really hard to try and earn God's favor. And from the outside, they look super religious and holy and awesome, but they're dead inside. They have no real relationship with God, no real love for the Lord. They're not resting in the gospel. They're doing a lot of really impressive stuff, but there's no real life. Jesus had some words for people, the religious leaders of his day who operated like that. He said they were like whitewashed tombs. They're real pretty and they look good on the outside, but they're dead inside. How many of us are living our lives this way? We work really hard to try and obey God's commands, but we're doing it in our own strength and our own power to try and earn God's favor, but we have no real love for or relationship with the Lord. Obedience without relationship is legalism. This kind of legalism, it does not give life. It's anti-gospel, actually, because it denies our need for Jesus and his atoning work on the cross, because we're trying really hard to be good enough people and measure up in our own strength. And guys, it's so exhausting. Like, obedience without relationship with Jesus, it leads to so much frustration and jealousy and a lack of love for God and for others. You ever felt that? Like you're working so hard to try and measure up and do all the right things, and then you see somebody else receive a blessing that you didn't get. Maybe you're single and you've been reading your Bible and serving at the church, and you're doing all the right things, and then you see some other girl who you know isn't walking with the Lord because of what she was doing on Friday night, and she comes home with a new boyfriend and jealousy creeps in. Or maybe you've been trying to do all the right things and you've started giving money to the church and serving, and you look around and you just feel like God's blessing everybody but you. Like, you've given all this money generously to the church and the guy down the street just got a brand new truck and you're rolling in a 20-year-old Camry, and jealousy creeps in. And we start to feel a sense of entitlement because of how well we think we're obeying God. And when we feel that entitlement, that can be a sign of legalism, because we think that we deserve God's blessing. Have you ever been shorted on a paycheck before? Like, you've been working really hard at your job and HR, they mess up your check. And so they short you. So they have to cut you another check to try to catch up on the money that they owe you. When you get that check, are you just overwhelmed with gratitude toward the employer? Well, of course not. You earned that money. Like, you deserved that. They messed up and didn't get you what you were owed. So you're entitled to that money because you worked really hard, and you're actually kind of resentful that they messed it up in the first place and didn't get it to you sooner. Some of us view our obedience the same way. When we obey without an understanding of the gospel or a real relationship with Jesus, we tend to view God and view others very transactionally. Like, I'm doing all of these things, therefore I deserve a blessing. And if I don't get what I think I deserve, it's like getting shorted on your paycheck and you're bitter. You start to resent God. And if you do get a blessing, it's really just God settling up on what he should have already given you anyway, because you've been doing so much for him. And so you're not really wowed with gratitude toward the blessing that God has put into your life. And it leads to so much frustration because you try and you try and you try to do all the right things, but it never quite seems to be enough for you to truly find peace. And so no matter how hard you try, you just can't obey perfectly enough to earn God's favor. And on that last day, guys, it's very likely this kind of person is gonna hear those tragic words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You've worked so hard, but obedience without relationship is legalism, and it leads to death. So on the other extreme, some people know that legalism is not the right way, and so they overcorrect and they end up in the other ditch because they start to think obedience is not a very big deal. Like, I'm saved by grace, baby, pressure's off. I don't gotta worry about it. And then you just keep on living in unrepentant sin. You say you know Jesus, but there's no real obedience. And scripture is very clear about this. Relationship without obedience is a lie. 1 John 2:3-4, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." If a person says they believe in Jesus, if they claim to love God, and yet their lives look just like the world, scripture says you're a liar. James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that are needed for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead." As Protestants, I think we rightly believe in the doctrine of justification through faith alone, that our standing before God positionally, our salvation is not based on what we do, but on what Christ has already done for us. And so our salvation comes by placing our faith in Jesus and following him based on his merit, not on our own. But though we believe that we are justified by faith alone, that faith doesn't stay alone. It manifests itself through our works. It's shown true by the way that we live our lives and our love for one another, our obedience to God's commands. If we've truly been saved, if we've believed in Jesus and received this new birth, scripture says that we've died to our old self, and that death should change something. A person who truly knows Jesus is going to look different. And if they don't look different, John says they're a liar. I want to give a very sober warning to some of us in the room this morning. Some of you guys are fakes. You say you love Jesus, but you're living a life of consistent disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. My goal in this is not to scare people who are truly in Christ but fall into sin from time to time. I'm not trying to scare you out of your salvation. I'm talking to the people that are playing games. And some of you know it. You're doing the Christian thing. You're coming to church. You throw a 20 in the plate. You might even volunteer every now and then or go to a small group to make your wife happy, but it's all an act. The Bible Belt can be a very dangerous place to live because we kind of have this cultural Christianity thing going on. But for many of us, there's no real fruit in your life. You take advantage of people. You lie. You don't love and respect your wife. You're not present with your kids and raising them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. You cheat on your taxes. You conduct your business in a dishonest way to take advantage of others. And you think, well, it's capitalism, baby. No, it's sin. You're looking at porn every night and cheating on your spouse. You tell racist jokes with your buddies. You knowingly share lies on social media to get more likes. You gossip. You sow division in the body of Christ, his bride, who Jesus gave his life for, and you don't even feel bad about it. You justify it to yourself to make yourself feel better. There are people in this room who are lying to themselves and to everybody around them who say they love Jesus, yet they're living a lie and your life is the evidence. And some of you guys might be getting defensive right now, like, hey, my relationship to God's between me and him. Don't you try to tell me about your business. Well, if you're thinking that actually might be the Holy Spirit speaking because I didn't name you. If you're getting defensive right now, maybe that's what little of your conscience is left telling you that this word is for you. Take a hard look at your life. Are you keeping God's commands? Now, again, none of us are perfect. We all fail 1,000 ways every day. But do you even want to keep God's commands? Does your sin grieve you? Are you convicted? Or have you hardened yourself so much that your sin doesn't even register anymore? I heard a wise pastor one time, he was counseling somebody and they were talking about struggling with sin. And he asked, are you really struggling or are you just giving in? Because struggling with sin means that you're actually trying to fight it. Are you struggling or are you just a slave to your sin? Do you hate your sin and want to keep God's commands? Or have you just stopped fighting it altogether? 1 John 2 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Are you lying to everybody? Are you lying to yourself? Brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous place to be because that path leads to destruction. It's gonna ruin your life. It's gonna ruin your relationships. It's gonna ruin your joy. It will ultimately lead to a real and eternal hell. So if that's you, I would plead with you, repent today and turn back to Jesus. Humble yourselves and throw yourselves at God's mercy and ask him to save you and change you and experience the love and the joy and the healing and the hope that is available in Jesus. So obedience without relationship is legalism. Relationship without obedience is a lie. Finally, the hope for the Christian is that obedience rooted in relationship gives life. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We talk about obedience, it's not always a fun topic. Like our fallen nature, it bucks against the idea of obedience. We don't like to obey. Just ask any toddler that you try to get to eat something besides goldfish. Like we are not people who want to naturally obey authority. And yet John says that God's commands are not burdensome. Now he doesn't say obedience is always easy, but he says it's not a burden. It might take hard work at times, but it's not a burden because it leads to a life of more joy and fulfillment than you could possibly imagine. Jesus talks in the scriptures about how he's a light yoke, an easy burden. Obedience is not always easy because we still have that remaining sin nature that we're warring against, but it's not a burden because the Lord has already secured the victory. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Scripture talks about the law of the Lord, God's commands, as sweeter than honey. It's more desirable than gold because they give wisdom and joy. They provide warning against things that bring so much brokenness into our lives. Guys, our world is a mess. There is so much pain. There are so many broken relationships. There's so much evil and death in this world. And yet in obedience to God's commands, there is joy and life and a revived soul in the Lord. His ways are like a light in the darkness. So when it seems like the whole world is against you, there's still hope. Because verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Believer, rest in that promise today. There's hope. John says that if we love God, we'll keep his commandments, and the commandments are not burdens, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So he says we are going to overcome the world if we believe in God. And so he brings this argument full circle by rooting this victory over the world back in our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. So John's conclusion, don't miss this. His conclusion is that for the believer, our obedience, our victory over this world and all of its temptations and persecutions, it's not just possible, it's assured because our faith and our belief in Jesus has given us a new birth. We have a new nature and we have the Holy Spirit empowering us today. And so when temptation seems like it's too much for you to bear, when you seem like there's no way you're gonna be able to continue following Jesus, when you're tempted to fall back into that old relationship or back into that addiction that you thought you had freedom over, The scripture promises us our obedience is not just possible, it's assured. We have victory in Jesus because of this new birth we have through faith in Jesus. So the passage begins and ends with belief. For the one who believes in Jesus, we are born again into a new life. A life of love for God and for his people. A life of obedience to God's commands that's rooted in our relationship with him. God gives us this life of victory, not based primarily on our obedience, not based on how hard we try to work to earn it, but based on our faith in Jesus, the one who's already secured the victory for us. And so this morning, I want to end like John in the passage back where we began. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you resting in his finished work as your only hope for salvation? Does that belief stir up in you greater love for God and his people? And does that love create in you surprising obedience as evidence of your faith? When you hear about this light burden, this easy yoke, this peace that you can have with God, a life marked by joy and assurance and fulfillment, that is all available to you if you would just put your faith in Jesus. And you can do that today. We have a ministry team that's gonna come forward here when we begin to sing here in a second. They would love to talk more with you about what it means to truly follow Jesus, or they'd love to just pray with you about anything at all that you're going through. So please, if God is doing something, if the Lord is speaking to you this morning, please don't leave here today without talking to somebody. Well, while my first time skiing was kind of a disaster, Link's first time in the snow was thankfully a lot less dramatic. So I couldn't find a picture of the very first time we went out. I think this was the second time, but we were a hot mess the first time we went out. We didn't have gloves for him, so we stuck his hands in some old dirty socks because we're awesome parents like that, just to keep him warm. And we went out into the snow. And so it was funny because he didn't know what to think about the snow. It was really uncertain. It was this new thing he didn't know about. But what he kept every single time I'd walk by, he'd keep trying to put his foot in my footprints and walk where I was walking. And that was a game for him. He was really unsure about the snow, but it was weird. It was cold. It was uncomfortable. But he had assurance that as long as he could keep walking in my footsteps and following the path that I made, that he could make his way through this snow. And I think obedience is kind of like that a little bit. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John points to our belief, our love, and our obedience as the markers that we are Christians. And these are things that were perfectly demonstrated by Jesus. The Christian life isn't about trying really hard to do all these things to prove that we're for real and to earn God's favor. No, they're the natural outflowing of the life that's been changed by Jesus. We follow him out of our relationship with him. We don't obey to try and be accepted by God. We obey because we already are. And in that obedience, we find direction and peace and safety and ultimately reward as we follow in the path of Jesus. And so when life gets hard, when things are coming apart and obedience seems impossible, look to Jesus. Rest in his provision. Walk in the way in which he walked. Step in his footprints through the snow and love like he loves and enjoy the life and the joy that flows from relationship with him and the assurance that nothing will ever be able to separate you from your God and his love. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for a love that doesn't make sense to our human minds. God, that you loved us and you pursued us when we were yet sinners and that you died for us. God, we pray for greater belief. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to trust in who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be in the scriptures. Lord, help us to love like you love, to love you and love your people well. And Lord, help us to live lives of obedience, not to try to earn your favor, but because we already have everything we need in Jesus and we want to walk in the way that he walked. Lord, I pray for the Christians in the room today that this would be a message of great encouragement to them, that they would have assurance knowing that their salvation is not depending on their ability to obey, but on what Jesus has already done in them. But Lord, for those who are not following you, for those who maybe are lying to themselves and lying to you, Lord, I pray that you would bring great conviction, that we would examine our lives and look at the fruits in our lives and see what's truly flowing out of us. And Lord, examine, does that look like the fruits of the Spirit? Have we truly been saved? Lord, may we all ask that question and walk away either with greater assurance in our salvation or a repentance for forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that you would save sinners today and comfort believers and help us all to love you more and glorify you because of our time together in your house. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.